How many of you have ever read at least one book from the Chronicles of Narnia? Anyone? Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. Maybe it was just the first book of the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe others of you have read more than that. The series itself is made up of seven books written by C.S. Lewis in the early 1950s about some children who visit the mythical land of Narnia. But though the books were written about children and for children, they also have a far deeper application as an allegory of what it means to walk with Christ in this life. In fact, there is amazing depth to the series. Of course, as you probably know, the first three books, were adapted into movies a few years back. Many of us have seen a few of them, or at least one of them. But while the movies have popularized these stories again, they've also, in certain instances, reduced them and their meaning significantly for the sake of either brevity or visual impact. The truth is, some of the most significant parts of the allegory that we love in the Chronicles of Narnia, they are often bound to some of the most difficult scenes to actually produce, to actually create on film. For example, in the third installment, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the allegory, saves a troubled boy named Eustace from his prison as a fire-breathing dragon. He's not in prison with a fire-breathing dragon. He has become a fire-breathing dragon. You see, in the beginning of the story, Eustace was a normal, though very irritating and arrogant bully of a boy who was positively dreadful to the heroes of our story, Lucy and Edmund. But on their adventure in Narnia, this greedy, pugnacious 11-year-old ventures into a dragon's lair, where he steals a gold bracelet, clasping it on his wrist just before he takes a nap. Well, as anyone in Narnia knows, if you steal from a dragon, you will become one. So when Eustace awakens, he is now a dragon. Okay, and after several misadventures and lessons along the way, Eustace is about to be abandoned on an uninhabited island by his companions because they can't possibly bring a dragon with them on the rest of their journey. They don't know what to do. And Eustace, of course, is frightened, lonely, and heartbroken. Having come to love those that he once despised, he longed to escape his dragon shell. But while like a snake, he could shed his outer layers of skin, the hard interior always remained. He even tells of this experience in the book. He writes, "So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the water for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet in the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. 'Oh, that's all right,' said I. 'It only means I had another smaller suit on the inside underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of that one too.' So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out of it and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, 'Oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off?' For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for a third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good." You see, Eustace would need help to remove this dragon skin. So the great lion, Aslan, comes to help him. The trouble is, none of Eustace's efforts were in the movie. And while his encounter with Aslan is in the movie, it pales in comparison to what Lewis actually wrote about it. In the film, no words are exchanged, as Aslan simply scratches on the dirt and magically removes the scaly exterior of Eustace's dragon suit in a swirl of special effects to set him free and make him a real boy again. But that's not the way Lewis described it at all. He did so by having Eustace testify to Edmund as to just what happened. Eustace said, Then the lion said to me, you will have to let me undress you, that is, remove the dragon skin. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had ever been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why I had turned into a boy again. Now, I guess the movie had done its job. You know, Aslan did rescue Eustace by removing the dragon skin, but oh, so much of the truth that Lewis was trying to convey was lost. In it, we missed out on Eustace's pathetic attempts to try to do it himself. We never heard Aslan offer to remove that which caused him such pain, nor did we ever see the fear in the face of Eustace in trying to decide if he would allow him to do it. And then there was the pain of the experience, of how he was cut to the heart, and the only thing that kept him going was the reality of knowing that he was in the process of being healed. None of that came through in the movie. In the end, the movie showed Aslan doing the work on Eustace, but it didn't convey what was happening in Eustace. Now, it didn't convey the courage it took for Eustace to enter into what ultimately was a painful but complete healing. Now, why do I care? I mean, I'm not a movie critic. What's the point? Well, I care because the story of Eustace is a perfect allegory of someone who has come to a wall in his life, one that no amount of self-will or effort is going to fix. And while the movie accurately depicted that Aslan, or Jesus, is truly the only way through this wall, it left the impression that the process is one that requires very little of us. Rather, our role is just to stand around and let God wave his magic wand, and hocus pocus, alakazam, in a swirl of power, God fixes us. It's fast, it's painless, and it's easy. Three of the four articles of faith in American culture, the fourth being fun. This is none of that. See, the thing is that this isn't how God works. Rather, he waits for us. He asks us. He invites us to step into that which has unlimited promise, but also comes with a promise that it will likely include some discomfort and pain in the process. This truth is why Paul prays as he does for the Ephesians church in Ephesians 3. Now, before you think I'm having my first senior moment and forgot that we talked about this prayer last week, let me say this. First of all, it would not be my first senior moment, so just to be clear. And second, I did not forget. Rather, after talking about this prayer last week, I went home and spent several days both meditating on its words and praying the same prayer for myself, for my family, and for our church. And as I did, this prayer grew on me. It grew to be bigger and deeper and more significant than anything I had prayed in a very long time. As I pondered each clause, each line, I was drawn to pray more deeply for you and for me. So I couldn't just leave it. I couldn't just move on to the next thing and say, well, that was nice, let's go on. For this is a prayer for us for now. It is the prayer of 2021 for the Rock and beyond, and well, any church, all believers. And it begins exactly where Eustace began. It begins at the wall, needing that which is impossible for us to achieve, even as fully devoted followers of Christ. For we cannot achieve our own transformation. Understand this, church. We cannot achieve our own transformation into the likeness of Christ. As hard as we try, our efforts to pull off the old outer layers that keep Christ hidden in us remain unfruitful. For Christ in us is encased in the shell of our old selves. Our old ways of doing things, our old attitudes, our old presuppositions and beliefs. The new creation is indeed in there. You know where Paul says you are a new creation? Yeah, it's in there. We are. In fact, Christ in us is a reality. We feel it. We know it. That's why we become dissatisfied. We know there should be more. But the reality between what we feel inside and what we know to be true of ourselves on the outside, well, that creates a dissonance that at times can be unbearable. So we try to do something about it. Some of us may try, as Eustace did, to remove the old layers. We'll read self-help books. We might go to counseling. There are many different things we try to do to remove the old layers of our old life. And we can get some of it off, just as Eustace did. You can get some of it off, and yet no matter how many layers you take off, it seems like it continues to be there. Like we can't get rid of it. But I'm afraid more of us try to simply dress up the dragon in a Jesus suit. Rather than trying to take things off, we put things on. We seek to put the clothes of the new life on this, over the scales of the old one, thinking that somehow we will convince ourselves and others that this is really us. Never bothering to remove the hard, sin-drenched outer shell. But eventually, everyone sees through it. These clothes become transparent in the light of day as our old self reasserts itself over and over again. Like the Hulk busting out of his business suit when he gets angry, you know? You know, remember Steve Bannon, how he would, you know, he'd be a mild-mannered like guy, and then somebody would take his parking spot and, you know, turned all green. And some of these references are getting too old. I'm going to have to come up with something new. It's no wonder that the primary complaint about Christians is hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? The old Greek word, which is found in the Bible, refers a hypocrite is someone, is an actor in a theater playing a part. That is what the word, where the word hypocrisy comes from. And when applied to people in everyday life, it means that we're playing the part. We're a very nicely dressed dragon. But you see, as with Eustace, half efforts won't do. To change will require more than just painless, easy, fast, and fun. So Paul prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that God would strengthen us with supernatural power by the Holy Spirit in our inner beings. Now, friends, we often pray for the Spirit's power in our outer beings, right? That God would empower our spiritual gifts, that he would give us insight into something, that he would give us the words to say to somebody, that he would make us a blessing to others, that others would see Jesus in us, all of this kind of thing. We're asking constantly that God would empower us by his Holy Spirit so that the life we live on the outside looks like Jesus. But we rarely pray that God would grant us the Spirit's power to strengthen our inner being. Why would we need to pray such a prayer? Isn't what we do on the outside the most important thing? Isn't our ministry, our impact on other people, isn't that where it's at? Isn't it about the Great Commission? Why does Paul begin here? Because Paul knows that our inner being is where all of our outer being battles are won. Our inner being is where all of our outer being battles are won. He knows this from his own life. In Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 19, Paul speaks of his own experience when he writes, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing." Paul is pretty desperate. And he cries out at the end of the chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You can almost see Eustace saying, "I'm a dragon. Who's going to get me out of this?" And in verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is the verse that takes us to the amazing words of Romans chapter 8, one of our favorite chapters in the entirety of Scripture. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." See, only Aslan can cut through the old outer layer. Only Jesus can rescue even the apostle and make a way for this new creation to see the light of day. But Aslan waits for us. He asks us. He invites us to allow him to do the surgery that will set us free to live and breathe in his love. The unfortunate thing is that it's a surgery that takes place without anesthesia. So we pray with Paul, "Father, grant us the strengthening power of your Holy Spirit in our inner being. Give us your resolve. Give us your courage. Give us your faith." To what end? Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Friends, it takes supernatural courage and determination to come before Jesus and to ask him to take us down the road of removing the scales of our old life in order to free up our new one. Now let's be clear. As I mentioned last week, Paul is not praying here for the Ephesians' salvation. He's clearly writing to those who are already believers in Ephesus. So when he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, he's not praying that they would ask Jesus to be their Savior, that he would ask them Jesus to come into their hearts. That's not what he's doing here. This isn't an, you know, I stand at the door and knock kind of passage. It's not their introduction to Christ, where he comes in for a nice meal. Nor is Paul praying that the Ephesians would, as some of our plaques in our homes are, that Jesus is the center of our home, a guest at every meal, and a silent listener to every conversation. Forgive me if you have that plaque. Rather, when Paul prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts, he's praying that they would make Jesus the owner of their homes, the host of every meal, and the leading voice in every conversation. He is not a silent partner. He is not a quiet guest. He is the Lord of the manor, the King of the kingdom. The Greek word here, as I mentioned last week, does not invite Jesus to dwell in our hearts as a welcomed visitor, but rather as an invitation to have Jesus move in and take ownership of the house and everything in it. Interestingly, Jesus invites us to invite him in. Not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. The Lord of our lives in every single way. It's for this that Paul prays for a strengthening in our inner being. Because as soon as Jesus moves in, he's going to start throwing stuff out. Junky old furniture that you're attached to. He'll enter rooms that you've not cleaned for visitors to see. I know how this goes. We're not letting guests go upstairs. Just saying. He's going to go there. He's going to go anywhere he wants. There will be major remodeling projects, repair work, subscriptions, cancellations, landscaping projects, you name it. He's going to take control of it. He wants it. And all the while, you will continue to live there in the middle of it all. That's the painful part. Call it surgery, call it remodeling, but don't call it a simple makeover, because Jesus isn't in the beautician business. Anyone who has lived through a major remodeling while living in the house, you know that that's not for the faint of heart. Well, imagine doing it and you're not even the one in charge of making the decisions. It was your house, but now you just have to sit there and watch somebody else do what they want. That would take strength in your inner being to survive. For the Ephesians, remember them? That's who Paul was praying for directly. For the Ephesians, it meant allowing Jesus to break down their racial and ethnic prejudices that were so deeply ingrained in them that it was simply their way of life. A way of life that they had felt had served them well for centuries. In fact, they even thought they had biblical justification for it. But those old scales had to come off in light of Christ's new humanity, where there was neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. This one body made up of every race, every ethnicity, every gender. It took supernatural strength in their inner being to allow the new owner of the house to make such drastic, earth-shattering changes in the way they thought, in the way they lived. Think about Peter. Remember Peter when he was on the roof and the Lord let down the sheet and he's had all this unclean food and everything and he's hungry because it's lunchtime and Jesus says to him, "Get up, Peter, eat it." He said, "No, Lord. I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten unclean food." Now think about who he said that to. And Jesus said, "Don't you dare call something unclean that I've called clean." And the sheep did it three times, and then he gets this call to go down and hear this Gentile Cornelius and his whole household want to hear about Jesus. And so Peter figures that must be what God is talking about here. So he goes up and he takes off and he goes over to Joppa. I might be wrong on the city, but he gets over there and he stops and he stays. And he goes into the Gentile's house, which is forbidden for a Jew. And he enters in and he preaches the gospel, and before he's even done, before he gives the altar call, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. And much to the dismay of the Jewish Christians, they baptized these Gentiles and called them brother. But you know what? Years later, when they're in a city, and they're having their love feast, and the scriptures tell us that Peter is there, and some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who believe that you have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian, that some of those Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem to join them. And Paul tells us that Peter, even years later, began to back away from the Gentiles for fear of those from that group. The Apostle Peter. How ingrained are the old scales? How deeply are we impacted by the way in which we grew up, by the things that we believed before Christ? Or for that matter, by the things our parents believed and their parents believed before Christ. It requires the surgery of our Savior. It takes supernatural strength in our inner being to allow the new owner of the house to make drastic changes. But as hard as it can be sometimes, Christ's dwelling in us also brings with it the very essence of Jesus himself, his love, which gradually becomes the living reality on which the foundation of our lives are built. So Paul says, okay, I'm praying that you have this, that the Spirit provide power to strengthen your inner being so that you can make room for Christ. You can give over to him your life by faith. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith that you might be rooted and grounded in love. When Christ is the owner-operator of the home, his love will soon become the very ground on which it rests. This is the power of the transformation. Love. Love is the knife that removes the scales. Love is the bulldozer that bulldozes the old rooms. But it's also the one that builds it, that rebuilds new rooms, that rebuilds the house. Paul speaks here of lives immersed in the love of Christ. His love is the soil out of which we grow. It's the foundation on which we build. Its nurture becomes our nature, as immovable as it is unshakable is his love, and it begins to transform us as we begin to swim in it. As we are immersed in it, we break out into an exploding horizon of life in his love, things that we never before imagined. What was hard and painful transforms us into something glorious and unending. For Paul's prayer isn't just that we be changed, but that in that change we will discover, well, he can't even describe it. It just overwhelms him as he thinks about it, as he writes about it, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he just shifts to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, what is he talking about? I'll never forget when we first visited here, when we were candidating. We came in from a very flat area of South Dakota after having grown up and lived in a very flat area of Minnesota. And Darren and Shelley Krager took us out on a bit of a tour of the area. Darren was an elder here. They took us up Highway 55 out of Boise, winding around the dry foothills and climbing the steep grade on the way to Horseshoe Bend. But what I remember most was coming over the crest of the summit, and I got my first glimpse of the town. Now, it's hard to believe that that's Horseshoe Bend. It's a green time of year. But I remember coming across 1,600 feet above it. I felt like I was in an airplane looking down. I could see for miles the length and breadth and height and depth of this valley. I sat there just trying to absorb it. Fortunately, I wasn't driving. But it was only later that I learned that this wasn't even the highest or deepest or widest or longest, and certainly not the most beautiful vista in Idaho. There were others, like the next one. And friends, every time I come across one, every time I come over a crest of a mountain or around a curve and I see something like this, I gasp at its beauty and its grandeur all over again. Next one. At that moment, I no longer want to just observe the beauty. I long to enter it. You know what I'm saying? I see a mountain meadow far up above, and I envision myself walking in it. I glance at a winding river down below, and I want to take my kayak to it. I want to feel the snow from the snow caps. I want to smell the pine forests. I desire to be immersed, to become a part of the wonder, of the peace, of the wild. Not for the thrill of it. Not even for the recreation. It's for no utilitarian purpose at all, but to soak in it. As if it could somehow penetrate my skin and be absorbed into my soul. I just want to be in it. And to be that is what it means. To comprehend with all the saints. Go ahead to the next one. The breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what it means. This is what's on the other side of the wall. What Eustace called delicious, what Paul couldn't even begin to describe. In Greek, he doesn't even finish the sentence. To comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth. And he just trails off. He starts a new thought as he tries to put words to that which is incomprehensible. What he calls about knowledge of that which is unknowable. And yet can be experienced in Christ. And this is why I prayed this prayer all week. And why I encourage all of us to pray this prayer with Paul all year. Every day of the year. Start our day with this prayer, because the truth be told, my comprehension of Christ's love is rather flat and two-dimensional. For some of us, it might even be a little bit one-dimensional. Mired in fact, without much wonder. My knowledge of his love seems so very basic. It's limited only to the concrete things that he's done for me. Don't get me wrong, I'm incredibly grateful. But I'm not often amazed. But I know those moments where he takes the breath out of me. In this prayer, Paul breathlessly tells me that there's more, breathtakingly more. There is a beauty that is mine that I've never seen. There's a vista that I've inherited, a panorama of love that stretches out infinitely in three dimensions that I have never heard of, much less visited. Last spring, Nancy and I took a couple of trips up into the mountains to look for potential retirement properties. My official, boy, you're getting old moment. We drove up into the mountains and through the river-carved valleys, searching for the perfect vista, a place that we could spend the rest of our retirement simply soaking in the beauty and the wonder, you know. Little parcels of land like this one, some of which weren't even buildable for exorbitant amounts of money. Yet whole valleys were being carved up and bought out so that thousands might grab hold of that little slice of a view. I was wondering if we're willing to scour the countryside for just the right view and pay a small fortune to acquire it, and then perform a small miracle to put some kind of dwelling on it, so that we can enjoy our last few remaining years looking at a rock from a distance. Well, Paul tells me there's something more than that. Much more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. And it's already ours in Christ Jesus. A panorama of love that never ends and into which we can be absorbed for all the days of our lives and beyond. But it's a pretty good hike to get there. Do we go? Do we take the hike, no matter how painful it might be in the short term? Well, there's the question. And that's why we need to pray. Do we have the strength to allow Jesus to do the work that will open up these grand vistas of love in our lives? Or are we afraid, my knee might give out on the way? He might ask for something that I don't want to give up. Or I might discover something about myself that is really quite disturbing or disgusting. Last week I had you pray a prayer with me. I'm going to do it again today. It's a little bit of a paraphrase of the passage. You don't have to pray it if you don't want, because you don't know what it's going to say yet, although you know what the passage says. Will you stand with me? Father, in keeping with the riches of your glorious love, please grant to us strength by the power of your Spirit in our inner beings, that we might yield to Christ ownership of our lives by faith, with the result that we might, with all the saints, apprehend all the length and width and height and depth, to know the vastness of his unsearchable love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God himself. So may it be, ever be, today and every day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is the prayer of my heart. It is the prayer of our hearts. Lord, we recognize that not even our transformation is up to us, but rather we need strength from you to even enter into it. And so we ask, we trust, we walk. And Lord, we pray that one day soon, we would catch a glimpse of the breadth and length and height and depth of the vista of your love, and that it would change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.